This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Jeremiah chapter 30 this morning, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. I've been told that I should hand out gift bags to visitors and new members of movies they need to watch in order to have a chance of understanding my illustrations. I haven't done that yet, but I trust if you call yourself a Christian, you have seen the movie The Princess Bride. There's a scene in that movie where Princess Buttercup, the heroine, is talking to Wesley, the hero, and her soulmate. And she doesn't know that she's talking to Wesley because years earlier, Wesley was kidnapped and he's currently dressed like a pirate. The mask on. Anyway, at this point in the movie, Wesley asked her to describe this long-lost love that she had, basically himself, to which Princess Buttercup says, "He was poor and perfect. He had eyes like the sea after a storm." To which Wesley replied, like any good man would, I paraphrase, but he said, "Whatever." But Princess Buttercup snapped back. She said, "You mock my pain." To which Wesley replied, and this is another example of why this movie is so theologically sound. He said, "Life is pain, Highness. Life is pain." Now you see, we as Americans have been gifted with the resources to shield ourselves from this harsh truth that life is pain. We guard ourselves from invasion. We insure ourselves against difficulty. We medicate our pain and our heartache. In fact, we have an entire industry of nursing and funeral homes that are fueled by this desire to distance ourselves from death. However, the massive amount of funding that we throw at this endeavor of eradicating pain from our lives only goes to show how true it really is, that life is pain. In other words, the single characteristic that every human life has in common is not wealth or security or comfort. Now, albeit at varying levels of intensity and longevity, disappointment, hardship, heartache, sorrow, suffering, and ultimately death. Those are the universal constants for mankind throughout history. In fact, I'm sure most of you know someone who is currently experiencing pain. In fact, you might spend time with them every morning when you look in the mirror, because pain is part of our life. As we get into Jeremiah chapter 30, we're actually entering into what's often referred to as the book of consolation or the book of comfort. It's the 3 to 4 chapters in Jeremiah where God gives Judah a glimpse of the hope he has for his people in spite of their exile and slavery that they're experiencing. However, like any good song, the resolution of the melody is amplified by a crescendo in the discord. Meaning, in order to amplify the hope that God has for his people, the entrance into this book of comfort is preceded by a crescendo of Judah's pain and heartache. So this morning, I want us to connect with Judah. I want us to put on their yoke and feel their discomfort as best as we can. I want us to sit down with them in the mud and the blood and the heartache. But I want us to do this in order to know something better. I want us to join Judah in her pain and her heartache so that we can also join her in the experience of hearing God say, "Yet I will save you." I want us to hear God say this morning, "Yet I will save you." Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." Now let me add a little weight to what God is saying to his people here. Remember that the book of Jeremiah was written to people who are already in exile. The people reading this book are looking back at what Jeremiah is saying or said, and they're realizing the mistakes they made that got them where they are now. In fact, just flip back a page or two to Jeremiah 27. Let me show you what I mean. You see, God often had his prophets act out some of his judgments before they happened. It was kind of this like grotesque performance art of judgment that was coming. Look at Jeremiah chapter 27. Look at the first two verses. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck." Now skip down to chapter 28, verse 1. Jeremiah, God told him to make this yoke. It says in 28, verse 1, "In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, came from Gibeon and spoke to the house of the Lord." Now skip down to 28, verse 10. It says, "Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them." So first of all, what I want you to see here is that God had Jeremiah wear a yoke on his neck for at least 5 months around town. This was to symbolize the slavery that Judah was headed toward when they were in exile. He's playing it out. He's acting it out. But this false prophet named Hananiah, he took that yoke and he broke it. And then just look at the next verse, chapter 28, verse 11, and look what Hananiah said. It says, "And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." And it says, basically, if you translate that into English, it says Jeremiah wasn't having it and he left. So this false prophet told the people of Judah, "Don't worry. All this is going to be over in a couple of years." However, now skip down to chapter 29, verse 10. Now Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you the promise to bring you back to this place." So the people who first read Jeremiah, they're currently realizing that Jeremiah was the real prophet and Hananiah was the false prophet. And right before they got to Jeremiah chapter 30, they heard Jeremiah say they were going to be there for 70 years. Now, put yourself into the shoes of the people who are getting ready to hear Jeremiah chapter 30 be read to them. Put yourself in their shoes. They just heard that their time in Babylon is not only going to be yoked with slavery and hardship, but to make matters worse, they just heard Jeremiah say it was going to last for 70 years. In other words, listen to this. If you were sitting in this room ready to hear Jeremiah chapter 30 read to you, you are reckoning, if you are more than 5 or 10 years old, that you are going to die in slavery. you're not going to go back to Jerusalem. That's who's getting ready to hear the chapter we're in read to them. But God says in chapter 30, verse 3, yet I will save you. I will restore you. Look at verses 4 through 6, however, where God describes the panic and the pain of their exile. The panic and the pain of their exile. He says, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach, like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? According to the men who were there, the opening scene in Saving Private Ryan is one of the best descriptions of what D-Day was really like on Normandy Beach in 1944. And part of the realism of that scene that some of these veterans have described is the just total confusion that took place. It showed men who were just petrified, frozen with fear. It showed men weeping in the sand. It even showed men wandering around looking for an appendage of theirs that had gotten blown off that they couldn't find. Just total confusion and panic. That's kind of what God is describing in verses 4 through 6. Look again at verse 6, because contrary to what our culture might say, Jeremiah is not saying that God is woke. He's not saying that men can have babies. He says, ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach? He's describing the panic and the pain that these people have just experienced when they were conquered by Babylon. You see, the people reading this book would still have the vivid memories of what just took place during the siege and then the subsequent razing of Jerusalem. Like a woman in labor when her pain reaches its top, these people remember men walking around holding their bellies for all different kinds of reasons, disembowelment, starvation. So God is describing not only the confusion and the chaos that they had just experienced, but the pain that was going to continue as Babylon systematically subdued and conquered and enslaved these people. Now, I know most of us have not experienced this level of physical pain that the people of Judah did. I mean, certainly there are people in history and people overseas that have experienced maybe something like this. I know a few of you have experienced something like akin to this in war, but most of us have not. So does that mean that this doesn't have anything to do with the rest of us? Well, sadly, the answer is no. You see, the Old Testament is a physical example of a spiritual reality. That's part of the point of the Old Testament. It's a physical example of a spiritual reality. In other words, physical pain isn't the only thing that can cause us to panic and double up in grief. You see, the Bible is very clear. As Christians, we are currently living in exile. To some degree, everyone in here has experienced what Jeremiah is describing because this world is broken. I'm talking about the panicked feeling that you get when everything in your life that you've worked so hard for begins to slip through your fingers. I'm talking about that immense anxiety that sets in when someone you love is injured seriously physically and you're not sure if they're going to make it. For example, I remember the excruciating minutes and hours that we experienced when we received the news that our son-in-law's wife, our daughter, who was pregnant at the time, blew a tire and got hit by two semis in the canyon in I-40. It was anxiety galore. Now, she's fine and the baby's fine, but it wasn't fine during those moments. I'm talking about the grief that sets in when a parent watches their child run as fast as they can toward hell. with a smile on their face and a curse on their lips. I'm talking about that grief that will make anyone double over when they have to bury a spouse or a child. Like every day we were in Chicago, the news every morning reported the casualties from the day before. And part of that report every morning was the number of children who had gotten struck in their beds and on the playground and just walking down the street by the stray bullets. This life is full of varying levels of unexpected heartache and pain because that pain of exile continues. But God says, yet I will save you. Yet I will save you from that pain. Look at verse 7. God says, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Yet he shall be saved out of it. However, it's not just the pain of exile. Look at verse 8 where Jeremiah describes the permanence of exile. The permanence of it. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from his neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. Now, what I want you to see first in this verse is not the salvation, but the slavery. God is describing Judah's existence in a couple of ways. First, he describes her yoke, meaning Judah didn't stand a chance against Babylon. Babylon yoked Judah with slavery, and they could do nothing about it. Just Judah trying to fight back against Babylon would be like ants fighting against the boot. Judah was stuck, and there was nothing they could do about it. They had thought that their idols and the political allegiances that they made, they thought that they would save them. But if you just look down at verse 14, the beginning of verse 14 real quick, God said, all your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy. In other words, just like Jeremiah had prophesied, there was no way of escape. 70 years of servitude was certain. And most of the people hearing this read the first time knew they were going to die in that servitude. Which brings us to the next thing that Jeremiah described at the beginning of verse 10. He says, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, O declares the Lord, nor be dismayed. You see, God wouldn't have to tell them to fear not if they weren't afraid. He wouldn't have to tell them to not be dismayed if they weren't hopeless. You see, Judah is staring down the barrel of spending the rest of their lives in painful servitude to the Babylonians. So thank God we're American and we can beat anybody, right? Well, that may or may not be true, but that's not the point. You see, our military can't defeat death. Our country can't fix broken relationships. Our political allies can't stave off financial calamity. In fact, if you want to really understand how hopeless life can be, take a while to get to know an unbeliever. Step into the life of someone struggling with transsexual or homosexual issues. Step into the life of an abused woman or child. Step into the life of one of the many growing number of drug-addicted Americans. And my guess is if your experience is like mine, you'll find one of two things. Either A, you'll find barriers and walls that have been built up to isolate themselves from the world, so they have no meaningful relationships. Or B, you'll quickly find tears right under the surface. Hopelessness. But it's not just for unbelievers. You see, God made it very clear that until our enemy is locked up at the end of days, he will stop at nothing to stain our testimony of hope, to ruin it. Which means now we live in a world that persecutes peace. We live in a world that subjugates security. We live in a world that's hostile toward hope, constantly trying to defeat our testimony. We live in a world that now promotes pain. We live in a world now that inspires injustice and supports sabotage, and there is nothing we can do about it. If God agrees to allow this world to put you through the fire, then you too become an ant fighting against the boot. And if you disagree with me, ask Job how he feels about it. But God says in verses 8 through 10, "Yet I will save you." He says, "It shall come to pass," in verse 8, "that I will break this yoke off your neck. I will burst your bonds." He says in verse 10, "Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid." But why is this? Why is this life like this? Why is this life, this endless experience of pain and heartache? Like, look at the tension in verse 11. God says, "For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end." That sounds awesome. "I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." Why that tension? Well, look at verses 12 through 15. "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you." Here's the thing we need to understand about verses 12 through 15. Again, put yourself into the shoes of the people who are first reading this book. The room is growing more and more silent as these visceral memories flood back into their minds of loved ones and friends being slaughtered. And as they recognize that their lives are going to end in this subjugation, as that washes over each individual, they had never done anything to Babylon. Babylon, just in this unceasing quest for power, had just rolled over Judah like a tank over an egg. But look at verse 15 again. What does that mean? God says, "Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great." Well, as all this truth of their predicament begins to settle on these people listening to this being read to them, God is saying something like, "You're acting like a kid who is upset they got caught instead of what they did." He's saying, "Why are you crying because you're suffering instead of crying over your shameful, festering, incurable wound that got you here in the first place?" Brothers and sisters, listen, in other words, we must never think we are wrongly suffering on this earth, like we don't deserve it. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God intends you harm. I'm not saying that that's how He planned it to be, and He loves to just, make His people squirm. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're the ones that messed things up, not Him. We're the ones that mess up the relationships that are so painful. We're the ones that bring sin into this world for which the wages are death. We deserve sickness and regret and pain and sorrow for how we have corrupted the lives that were gifted to us by our Creator. Just like Judah, we deserve the pain of watching as everything we put our hope in beside God, the money, the military, the might, everything, we deserve the pain of watching as all our lovers turn their backs on us and laugh when they fail. Yet, God said, I will save you. Yet, I will save you. Just look at verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, look at the contrast first between verse 15 and 16. Why do you cry out over hurt? Your pain is incurable. Your guilt is great. Flagrant sins, great guilt. Therefore, this is like a hard right turn. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. And all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered. And all who prey on you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you. And your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. In other words, brothers and sisters, God has not promised to save us because we deserve to be saved. In fact, he's not even going to save us from what we think we need saving from. No, simply because of his great love and mercy, he has promised to save us from what he knows we need saving from. Just as God told Judah, he has promised to save us from the incurable wound of our great guilt and flagrant sin. And how is he going to do this? How is God going to cure a wound he just called incurable? Well, interestingly, I think the disciples asked a very similar question to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. You see, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was talking to this rich man who asked, how can I get to heaven? And Jesus told him, give everything away that you own and follow me. And the rich man couldn't do it, and so he left sad. And then immediately Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, truly, truly, I tell you, it will be harder for a rich man to get into heaven than to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, you and I are like exactly, because rich people are jerks. But besides the fact that Jesus is actually talking about us, that we're rich, that's not what Jesus meant. You see, Jesus was saying this because in his time, the people thought that if you were rich, it was because God liked you. Basically, if you were wealthy, they thought it was because God thought you were better than people like fishermen, like disciples. So here are the disciples listening to Jesus say that it will be harder for a person who God likes to get into heaven than to cram a half a ton animal, humps and all, through the eye of a needle. And the disciples look back at Jesus and they're like, what gives, Jesus? Who then can be saved? And Jesus gives them an answer that is the same answer to how an incurable wound can get cured. He said, guys, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, brothers and sisters, God had saved Judah from the enemies she thought she needed saved from multiple times. God had saved them from Egypt. He had saved them from Assyria. He had saved them from the Moabites and the Amorites and the Nanobites and every other ite there is multiple times, and it didn't do anything. They still kept falling apart. Judah's problems continued because her physical and political enemies were not her biggest problem. And the same could not be truer for us today. This world and the things that it can do to us is not our biggest problem. Physical pain, political loss, broken relationships, heartache, sorrow, these are not our biggest problems. Just like Judah, our biggest problem is still the festering, stinking wound of our own flagrant sin that we cannot cure, not somebody else's. But God says, yet, I will save you. And sure enough, like every promise that God has ever made, he kept this promise that he made to his people to save them in Jeremiah chapter 30. In fact, our brother Peter told us the incredible truth by which God fulfilled this promise. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that by his wounds you have been healed. In other words, God healed our incredible wound of sin by inflicting our wound on Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for the sake of For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, you have been healed because Jesus Christ suffered the consequences for your festering wound of sin in your place. Which means, listen, now this exile, this world, the enemy that makes unsaved men and women double over with grief and suffering and heartache, has no power over you. Paul said that God has taken away the sting of death because Jesus Christ put our enemies to open shame on the cross. So now these light and momentary afflictions do not compare to the weight of glory that is coming for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, now Jesus is the boot and your sin is the ant. And he did this for no other reason than to display his abounding mercy and love by fulfilling the promise he made when he said, "Yet I will save you." What does that actually look like in real life? Because I'm not sure how you would put it, but this life still sucks is how I would put it. And I just finished telling you for quite a while that this isn't going to end until we die. Well, so what does this look like? I would say it looks like God wants us to live like healed people living in an ICU. God wants us to live like free people living on a plantation, for others to see what freedom actually looks like. One of the best ways I've heard this explained recently is this. God doesn't want to put you outside the hurricane. He wants to put you in the eye of the hurricane. He doesn't want to move you outside the wind and the waves and the destruction. No, he wants to put you in the eye of it. He wants you to show this world the peace that can be had in the midst of the storm, not in the absence of it. He wants you to show the security and the freedom that can be had even while this world tears itself apart around us. Because brothers and sisters, listen to me when I say that's where we will find our Savior. Not outside the storm, in it. Our Savior didn't decide to remain outside the conflict and the pain and the heartache of this life. No, because of His great love for us, He entered into the hurricane of our sin and wickedness in order to save us from it. In other words, just like our Savior did for us, God wants us to join those who, like we were, are still trapped in the dark, so that, as Paul said, they can see the light of Christ through the hope that we display. He wants to use you and I to display the hope He offers through the light of Christ, that we shine out into the darkness like a beacon. In other words, brothers and sisters, let me put it this way, young and old, you are not just some schmuck at your work or school. You're not. There's no such thing as middle management in God's economy. You have been strategically placed wherever you are by your sovereign Lord in order to be a shining testimony to the power He has to heal people. Jesus is radiating out of you, whether you know it or not. So just like our Savior did for us, God wants us to continue the work of Christ by sitting down in the mud and the blood and the heartache with those who are still suffering from their incurable wound, so that they can see the work of the great physician. What does that actually look like? How do we actually do that? It's not that hard. Are you looking for the sick and suffering in your life? And I don't mean just physically, I mean spiritually. How sensitive have you tuned your hopelessness radar? Are you asking questions and looking for places to inject the hope you have into others' lives? In other words, we must be looking for those who are being attacked and in order to tell them about peace. We must seek those who are hurting and tell them about healing. We must look for those who are dismayed and tell them about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We must look for those people who are hurting and broken and hopeless and tell them the good news that Christ has regarded their helpless estate and has shed his own blood for their soul. Shed his own blood for their flagrant and raging guilt. And then we must let them hear us express the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In other words, we must find these people to let them hear through us, to let them hear Christ say through us, yet I will save you too. And all the while we're singing, Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And the world should hear from us say, even so it is well with my soul.